My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors, and if I don't know you yet, I hope to meet you sometime soon. Before we jump into our message today, I want to start just for a minute. One thing, in your bulletin, you have one of these. It's a giving goal card, and what we do with this is between now and the end of the year, in the fourth quarter, the church will receive about 40% of all the giving and support that we get for the whole year. So it's real important for us to try to know and figure out what we're going to end the year with. So my ask is if you would take this, take it home, pray about it, think strategically about how you might engage with what God is doing here at St. Andrew's by your giving through the rest of the year. And so you'll bring that back next week and turn it in. There are lots of ways that you can give. It shows all of those on the back here. But this helps us know how we can finish the year, because I don't know if you know this, many of you do, but some don't, that what you give provides for everything from the light bill to the programs like The Path to Fall Fest that we did the other day. That's how we fund and support the ministry that happens. And really cool things are happening besides programs, like just a few weeks ago, this lady came in, young lady. She said, "I remember that there was a church here. I really don't know much about God, but I need some help." She walked onto the campus because she had been here at Fall Fest as a kid. And she sat down with Scott Cody, one of our ministers, and right there in the coffee shop, and she gave her life to Christ in a moment of just real pain. And that happens because of what you do. So that's my encouragement to you, one. Second is I'm going to ask if you'd join me for just a moment before we start in prayer. There happened this last week in our denomination. We're a part of a group called ECO. It's about 400 churches around the country. And a church in Dallas called Highland Park Pres lost their pastor. Brian passed away in his sleep this past week. He was 44, and he has three little kids, and he is an amazing leader. And it is tragic and shocking and really difficult to kind of wrap your head around. And so what I want to ask is that we as the body of Christ would pray that today, as their church is meeting and as his family is trying to figure out how to move forward, that God would be present to them. So can you join me with prayer right now in that way? Heavenly Father, it makes zero sense. There's no logical or rational explanation for how a person so young and healthy just doesn't wake up. And there's so many things in our world that don't make sense. God, today, Highland Park Pres, there are brothers and sisters, and they are reeling, and they're grieving, and they're questioning, and they're trying to figure out, what does this all mean? And so, God, I ask that you would be powerfully present with comfort, with mercy, with grace. God, I pray that where there is pain, you would, in the way that only you can, you would be there to administer healing. That you would let everyone from their family to their church know that you walk with them in this. Jesus, you were well acquainted with sorrow, and so you get it. And God, we also recognize that there are people in this room or watching online as part of this family that are grieving, that are experiencing loss. And so I ask that in the same way, you would be present to us now. God, we trust you. There are things beyond our own individual lives. There are things in this world that are out of control, it seems, and there's pain and there's loss. And we just ask that you would come and that you would bring your peace and your presence. But we thank you that although we grieve, we don't have to grieve without hope. Because this is not the end of the story. And you will not leave things this way. And so one day, God, we trust in your ultimate redemption. We look forward to that day, and we walk forward with hope and joy in spite of what we face. In Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you for that moment. If you're new to our church or haven't been around the church in a while, it might be a moment for you to say, like, why are we praying for a group that far away? Was he a part of this? Brian, to my knowledge, has never preached here. He's never been on this staff. Some of us know him. But the reason that we pray and we hold up somebody like that is because we have something that is unique as Christ followers. we are part of the same body, the same family. In fact, as we look today at our scripture passage in Galatians 3, we're continuing this walk through Galatians, we're finding that ultimately God's idea was always to make us into this family. And that despite the things that might divide us or that might cause us to look different, like geography or age, ethnicity, worldview, socioeconomics, language, pick it doesn't matter. That if we are in Christ, we're actually closer together and more united than ever before. And so I want to start by reading to you this passage of Scripture. Then I want to spend a few minutes talking to you about this idea of biblical unity. How do we get it? How do we keep it? Why is it so hard? And what is at stake? And so we start with Galatians 3, and it begins in chapter 26. Read these words with me. It says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. What Paul is talking about in this passage we're going to look at today is a peculiar and particular kind of power that we're all familiar with. And it's the power of being in. The power of being in the in crowd, in the in group, in style, whatever. It's the idea that we find ourselves always wanting to be in. Do any of you remember middle school? Do you remember how much pressure there was to try to be in? To make sure you were the right group? And how treacherous the rest of your school career could be if you happened to choose wrongly, right? Every 80s movie has the same plot, that there are the two groups that should never be together, and somehow, you know, the nerd crosses over to the jocks, or the band person and the scientist. Somehow, these two groups that should no way be together, they end up together. In this, like, weird moment of unity. And everybody cheers and celebrates and slow claps, too. That's the 80s part. But this idea of being in is something that we really get. And what's amazing is when a whole group of people that should never be considered powerful, famous, or important gets included, like what we've just seen happen in the world. It's an amazing thing. When you watch someone who is so powerful, so famous, so influential, to open up the group and allow another group to come in that shouldn't be there, it's like witnessing a miracle. And you know exactly who I'm talking about, right? I mean, it's the Swifties and the NFL fans across the world. No way should they have been together in one group. But because Taylor cares about Travis now, all the people who care about Taylor suddenly care about Travis. And there are Chiefs fans and football fans all over the world suddenly that still don't understand why sometimes when you kick it through the field goal post, you get 1 point and sometimes three. It's just weird. But it doesn't matter because they're in suddenly. And there's this power of being in. Now, unfortunately, we all know how this is going to end. There'll be a song written about Travis. But that's okay. Because he's got his moment in the sun right now. And this is what Paul was talking about in that passage that I read. It's this miracle of taking two groups that shouldn't be together and saying, all the things that should separate you are suddenly gone. And this is what Jesus, this is what God was after the whole time. We said at the beginning, the book of Galatians shows us that the good news of the resurrected Messiah, the gospel, is creating a new multi-ethnic family. And that's what God has been up to all along. His plan was always to make this. But it started small. You know, he began with Adam and Eve. Let's make a family out of them, be fruitful and multiply, and they kind of screwed up. So then that didn't work so well. Then a little bit later, he has to kind of start over, so he sends the flood. And then we got Noah and his boys, and that really did not go so well. And so then he's starting over again with this guy named Abraham. And Abraham, who's the father of the people of Israel, right? God has to come to him, and he's like, I'm going to make a family out of you. This is going to take a miracle, though. because Abraham was old and had no kids. And so miraculously, this new family is formed. And they believe throughout all of these generations, like, we're the people of God, we're the people of God, and they are. And then at some point later, Christ comes into the world and God opens up the family, as we'll talk about next week, through things like adoption. He basically says, I'm including all of you. You are all now grafted in, so much that Paul just said, now if you are in Christ, you're actually an heir to the promise that I gave Abraham. The blessings and the promise are now for you, simply because you're in. And this is an amazing thing. Paul uses this same language of being in Christ over and over a lot. And it's a word or a phrase in Christo that he develops, and it means all kinds of things, but it's super important for you to understand this in light of your own faith. To be in Christ, sometimes he says we're like hidden. That somehow God has kind of placed us through our faith and his grace, placed us inside Christ, to where that all he sees is Jesus when he looks at us. And sometimes he says, and as in this passage, you've been clothed with Christ. You've actually put him on. And now all I see is that it's kind of like I was at a football game a few weeks ago, and you guys know who that is, the mascot for Newport Harbor. Now, I have no idea who is in there. It's just, and I don't know why they also don't just call him Popeye. Like, it's so evident. That's what they meant to do. But some guy is in there who I don't know, because all I see is the mascot. Hidden in Christ, that's what God's done with you when you've placed faith in him. But it's even deeper than that. It's actually this mysterious union that we're told happens. God connects you to Jesus such that all of his grace and resources now become your experience and your possessions. Whatever Jesus has is for you and for me. We, because we're connected to him, are now connected to each other as well. And so it's kind of interesting, but if you're a Christ follower, you actually have more in common. You are more connected to an 11-year-old homeless boy on the streets of Mumbai, if he's a believer, than you are to your non-believing neighbor who shops at Little Ralph's on Dover Shores, you know, lives in Dover Shores with you, kids went to the same school, works in the same firm as you, everything else outside looks the same. You are closer connected to that little boy on the street in India because you're in Christ. Does this make sense? This is the union and the unity that we have. So it happens that if something persecutes, hurts, oppresses a believer, a person in Christ, it affects not only them, but it also affects Jesus. This is why Paul got this, because do you remember the story? He's back at the stoning of Stephen, and he realizes that Stephen is dying still with his eyes fixed on Christ. And just a little bit later, Jesus like arrests him on the road, and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's because Paul was persecuting Stephen. What happens to one of his own happens to us. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to each other. If you belong with him, you belong with me. I couldn't help it. It's just a Taylor Swift reference. You'll get it later. What he did is he abolished the barriers of race, nationality, gender, the barriers of ethnicity and language. All of that, Paul says, they're not gone, meaning you still have your distinctiveness, you still have your age and the way that you speak and your perspectives, but those are now subordinate to the most true thing about you, that you are connected to Christ because of the gospel. And because of that, a radical shift took place. Now, in this time, it was a pretty amazing thing for Paul to speak, because women were despised, slaves had no rights, Jews and Gentiles did not break bread with each other. It was rough. So much so that there's a rabbi named Judah ben Elias that just about 100 years after this was written was kind of explaining through a prayer that they would pray every day just how divided the people were from outsiders. And this is what he would say. Imagine starting your morning with this. Wake up, dear God. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner, a slave, or a woman. Thank you. Now, if you think that this is like super small-minded because it was a Jewish rabbi, the Greeks, who were the most advanced cultural people of the time, they had a saying that was similar. Their prayer would say, "Thank you, O Pantheon, or O gods, that you did not make me an animal, a barbarian, or a woman." I'm really sorry. It did not start well, right? So when Paul says all those things are now gone and in Christ you're one, this is not just radical, it's revolutionary. And the early church gathered across those lines was such a spectacle to a watching world. No one could believe this could happen and no one could believe that it would last. And it almost didn't. Except that a few people decided to be radically sold out to this idea of biblical unity. Paul says it like this in Romans 12. Just as each of us has one body with many members, fingers and toes and ears and appendixes, these members don't all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. What is he talking about? This is biblical unity. So I want to tell you what biblical unity is, and I want to contrast it a little bit, because it's not the same as just kind of a cultural type of unity. There are some differences here. I want to point out the differences first, and then I want to tell you how we get it. What can we do to cultivate this? First, biblical unity is not a virtue of its own. Like just having people in agreement, like-minded about any old thing, it's not that. Because we could be like-minded about wrong things, like slavery. There were a group of people that were like-minded about that. That's not biblical unity. They might have the same thought, but they were in error. It's not uniformity. It's not assimilation to any one kind of way of thinking. We get to retain our unique gifts, abilities, perspectives, age, sex, ethnicity, cultural heritage, viewpoints, all that. We keep that. It's not also relaxing the truth so much that everybody can feel comfortable. That's not unity either. Now, that's what a culture tries to do, is to say it's so important that we just agree or coexist that we'll just let everything else go. That's not biblical unity. Biblical unity is this. It is the conviction of the gospel and its importance, and then attempting to align everything else to that. It's saying that the most important thing about us is what Christ has done, that we are in him, and what that means for our lives, and then saying, I will put everything else in my life under that authority and try to make it live up to that ideal. That's what biblical unity is. It's what Paul is after. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought, understanding and conviction. Understanding the gospel's supreme importance and conviction to live it out in our own lives. That is biblical unity. But it's really, really hard. You know that? Biblical unity is tough. Do you know why it's so difficult? A couple thoughts. One, because we all agree with the idea of unity. Like, nobody stands around and says, nah, I really think we should stay completely divided and hate each other. No, nobody actually thinks that. We love unity until it steps on my toes, corrects my thinking, or makes me uncomfortable. And then I'm like, I got to rationalize my way out of this, right? You're fine with it as an ideal, just not as a way of life. And it's tough because it challenges me to actually have to live more like Christ. I'll show you what I mean in just a moment, but I was thinking this week about our own church and like what are some of the potential dangers of disunity for us, for St. Andrew's Presbyterian. So I want to share a few of them with you. They're not the only ones. It's just stuff that I see, stuff that I think is possible looking down the road that could stop us from being able to become what God wants us to be, to achieve this mission that we have of loving our community and shaping the culture by equipping every generation to follow Jesus. What might stop that? Well, one is generational differences. Like our greatest strength could actually become a serious weakness. Because it's amazing to have the breadth of generation involved here. We, in the first service, I was talking about it, and this guy named Stu, who's an every week volunteer here, he turned 95 yesterday at the men's breakfast. You know, he's like still showing up, handing out your bulletins. 95. Amazing. Amazing. We have a preschool that is like overflowing with people. That's super cool. That is a strength God has given us to have this spread of generations, 95 to 5 months. But what can easily happen is instead of letting that be something that makes us better, we decide that we don't like the other one, we don't understand the other one, and we don't want to. And so it actually makes us bitter. And every decision we view through our own generation, own generational viewpoint, and it doesn't matter where you find yourself in it, we all do this. So this is not a call out to a specific one. But generational differences could kill us. The second is making non-essential things essential. It's whenever some people say, you know, keep the main thing. It's whenever we allow other ancillary, important, but not ultimate issues to become the driver. And so we interpret a scripture this way, or we like this type of program, or, I mean, let's just pick on the area that we always pick on, or music, right? We got a music preference. Some like rock and roll and hard guitars, and some people like handbells, and some people like choirs and orchestras, and somehow we tend to think that our way is the right way. In fact, it's the only good and godly way, you know? And like, I don't know if you know this, but there's a group that meets here at 9 o'clock, and they have like a choir and orchestra and brass, and their worship's just as holy as this one is. It's pretty amazing. And I told them the same thing about you earlier, don't worry. I was like, no, these are really, really good people. There's no reason to divide up over that, right? And then the third thing is just the socioeconomics of our world. Like, it's easy to kind of just get real comfortable living with people who are at the same level that you are. But if we want to see the manifold beauty and wisdom and power of God in this church, like I think is possible, we've got to say we won't settle for those differences to become divisions. Sure, you should have a preference. I got lots of preferences. You should have those. They just don't get to lead. Does this make sense? I told you Paul was going to offend all of us before we were done. I told you. And you keep coming back. So this is kind of like your fault. We have plenty of perspectives and preferences. But here's the thing. It's happened to more than one church. And I'm not saying this is happening to us. I'm just saying it could. Because call me crazy. Call me Nostradamus, but as I look down the road at things that are coming in the next couple of years, it's possible that there could be some sources of disagreement. Do you agree? So we got to be ready for that. There's plenty of those right here, right now. So Paul says to the Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do you know what he's saying? Do you hear it? It's a choice. It requires, this is why biblical unity is so difficult. It requires us to choose and act. We got to actually do something about it. We got to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, but we have to also cooperate with that. Because without it, what happens is I think we get this disease. Some of you know what an autoimmune disease is, right? Some of you have had to live with that, or you love someone that has it. Autoimmune disease, and I'm not a doctor, but autoimmune disease is when your body's immune system can't tell the difference between something that's okay and something that's a threat. And so it goes to work trying to eliminate that thing. And it's actually healthy. I think there's autoimmune disease in the body of Christ. I think if we are the body, we tend sometimes to look at difference and say, I don't understand it, or maybe I don't agree with it, and so it must be a threat. We have to remove it. And we miss out on what God wants to do here. And we miss out on the blessing of that other perspective. Because we don't keep the main thing, the main thing. The difference is whether or not we see these as gifts of the Spirit, or as Paul would call it, thorns in the flesh. You know that the thing, the other perspective that's different than yours that just annoys you, kind of like that. Oh, it's just always there, and I just want to get it out. Get away from me. What if God's plan was to use that difference to actually shape and form and grow and mature you and us? And the thing that seems like a thorn is actually a gift. Do you know this? That the sanctifying things in our lives usually come in painful packages. The stuff that has made you more patient, more perseverant, more faithful, more loving. It usually wasn't the high moments. It wasn't the victories and the celebration laps, right? It was the difficult things you walked through that on the other side shaped you to look more like Christ. And so I'm just wondering, what if maybe his intention of having you here, because the other side of this is that every person that is part of a church is a gift to that church. Scripture says that you are a gift. Did you know you're a present? You are a gift. Some of you believe that a whole lot more than others, and we can work on that. But, you know, every one of us is a gift here. What you bring is important. It's just that sometimes the gift you bring is shaping me to be a little more like Jesus. But it's worth fighting for. It's difficult, but it's necessary. And here's why. Because without this kind of biblical unity, not only do we miss out, but the world misses out. It doesn't get to see us the way we were meant to be seen. When it has questions about stuff that's falling apart and it has no reference point to go to, it looks like everything's chaos, and yet here's the church designed to exist in a way that says, no, 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 no. Because we are in Christ, all the promises are ours. All of the future is ours. All his grace, all his resources, that's for us, and there's hope for the future. And it can't hear us because it just watches us fight with each other internally. Like preschoolers. Again, I'm not saying that we're there yet. I'm just saying that every church could be. So we have to guard against this. How do you cultivate it? How do you prepare for this? Three really quick, and these are like super practical and simple. But if you go away today and like actually think about them for a bit and try to sort of filter your life through this, you might find that there's more depth than you originally thought. The first one is this: don't moralize your preferences. How do you cultivate biblical unity? Don't moralize your preference. You got a preference, I got a preference, that's great. Just don't make it to where anyone who has a different one is not just wrong, they're bad. I got this idea from Donald Miller, and he talks about it in marriage, which, by the way, if you want to get married or you are married, this is like free counseling for 30 seconds right here. This really works. Because I don't know if you know this, but your way of doing Christmas with the family, it's not the only right way. The other family is not wicked because they open presents on Christmas Eve and not Christmas Day. But we moralize that. We turn that into a rule. The second is proximity breeds empathy. And one of the benefits of our church, like I've already said, is that you've got space. If you wanted to, you could actually learn about another group of people, another generation's perspective, what they saw in the world, how they interpret current events. You could learn by just like being close enough to ask and be curious. Proximity allows us to begin to see through that person's eyes. And it doesn't mean that you got to change your way of thinking. It just means that you might find that there's more to the story than you initially thought. Peter, writing along these lines in 1 Peter 3:8, said this: finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and humble. Can you imagine a church like that? Like, what if St. Andrew's became such a place that every person who walked in, that's what their experience was? And because you know that some of you have been this one before. You've been the person that hadn't been to church in a long time, or maybe didn't grow up that way, and you think God's mad at you, and you're pretty sure that everybody else finds you vile and repulsive. And you somehow end up at a church and you're worried, like you're not sure what they think and how they're looking at you. But what if you were convinced, because you saw it and you felt it, that when you walked in the doors, people were sympathetic, compassionate, humble, Wouldn't you want to be a part of that? Like, I don't know a person out there that would say, nah, give me judgmental and cynical. At least I know where I stand, you know? No, we want this. We don't just want this. This is what we're supposed to be. So proximity breeds empathy. And finally, take a servant's posture. Every time you come up against a difference, take a servant's posture. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, said it like this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, and this is where it gets tough, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of others. This is why biblical unity is hard, because that's the path. Humble servanthood, allowing someone else to be more valuable in my eyes than myself. But biblical unity, despite it being difficult, is the most compelling witness to the world that there is. Jesus said this in John 17:10. He said this, he was praying. It was the night before he went to the cross. He said, I pray for those who believe in me through their message, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. There's that in Christ again. May they also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you've sent me. In other words, our best sermons, our best music, our refined theology, our incredible social programs, none of that gives as much credibility to the message of Christ as our unity. I really want us to be that kind of place. I think you do too. In fact, I've talked with so many of you that I know you do, and I know that ultimately all of us would love to be a part of that. But the enemy is going to fight at every turn to keep this from happening. If it's this important to God, he will fight with ferocity like nothing else to try to divide and to pull apart and to create factions and envy and all of that disgusting stuff. And so we have to fight just as hard to hold on to biblical unity. It's worth our effort. I was thinking about things that are worth your effort, even though you know you're going to fail most of the time. And like trying to talk to a teenager in the morning, like usually you're not going to get much back, but you don't stop because it's worth it. And over time, you're going to fail more than you're going to succeed. But eventually, even before the oatmeal, they're like, hey, Dad, just having like a cathartic moment right now. But maybe you have too. It's so worth it. And it's worth it, and I close with this, because we have the opportunity to be at our best when things look the worst. And Francis Schaeffer, who was a great theologian and futurist, said this. He said, it's in the midst of a difference that we have our golden opportunity. When everything is going well and we're all standing around in a nice little circle, there's not much to be seen by the world. Everybody gets that. But when we come to the place where there's a real difference and we exhibit uncompromised principles, truth, but at the same time observable love, grace, then there's something that the world can see, something they can use to judge that these really are Christians and that Jesus has indeed been sent by the Father. That's the vision. That's where we're going. And I'd love to pray that we can all go together. So, Father, I ask you now, in light of what it took to create for us this new identity, this shared purpose of making your kingdom proclaimed to the nations, of teaching people to be your disciple, in light of the identity that we have as rebellious, selfish, self-centered people, you decided to make us your own, to hide us in you, to unite yourselves to us through our faith in your life, death, and resurrection. Because it took your very life, Jesus, it is worth ours. And so I pray that you would help us, that you would help this church, this group of people, God, that we would begin to not just reflexively work for biblical unity, but that we would intentionally work for it. God, I pray that the efforts that we have to try to unite the generations and try to promote this unity, to focus on just you and your word, on the authority scripture for our lives, no matter what it says outside. God, as we do that, would you bond us together? Would you make us one body, one group, so that the world may know and so that they may want to come and see? Jesus, I pray you'd protect us. I pray that you would enliven and empower us. And I pray that you would help us to have as big of a vision as you do. And we pray in your holy name. Amen.